We'll turn again to John's Gospel and chapter 6. You remember that in the opening of this chapter, we read of an extraordinary and wonderful event. Jesus performs a great miracle. He feeds a great crowd of people with a handful of bread and fish. And these people want to make him king. They're ready to follow him. They're ready to fight for him. They're excited at the thought of all that Jesus has to give them. They want Jesus to use his power to change society and to make them all rich and prosperous. They reckon that with Jesus as king, their lives will be so much easier. They'll never need to work again. They'll never struggle again, because Jesus will use his power to give them a continual supply of food. So they're ready to follow Jesus. They're ready to be his disciples. And Jesus will have nothing to do with it. Jesus leaves these people and he goes off alone into the hills. And then during the night he crosses the lake and he goes back to Capernaum, leaving these people behind. Well, this crowd of people come looking for Jesus. They don't give up that easily. They're still hoping that Jesus will become their leader and that he'll give them what they want. So, in verse 25, these people find him on the other side of the lake. And they begin to question him. And the first word they use when they speak to him is this, Rabbi, which means my teacher. Again, they're saying, we want to be your disciples. We want to follow you. We want you as our master. And then begins a long discussion between Jesus and these people. It goes on from verse 25 right through to verse 59. John records seven things that the crowd had to say. And he records seven things that the Lord Jesus said in reply. Well, we began to look briefly at this discussion last week. But this morning I want us to look at it again in more detail. These verses are so important. It's so crucial that we see their relevance to us. We saw last week how the Lord Jesus, in this discussion, begins to probe these people. The way that he shows up what they are really thinking. And as he does so, it becomes more and more plain that these people don't really understand at all who Jesus is or what work Jesus has come to do. We've seen four things. I summarized for you four things that the Lord Jesus has to say about these people, and I want us to look at them in more detail. Yes, these people are sincere. These people are enthusiastic. They're ready to follow Jesus. And yet there are four fundamental problems in their thinking and experience. The first is this. That these people are only really interested in this world. All they're looking for is to have a happier life here in this world. They want to be rich and happy and well fed here in this world. And that's the reason they're looking for Jesus. Because they think that he will give them a better life here and now. Really, all they're after is to have their physical, natural appetite satisfied. They're not thinking about the needs of their eternal souls. They're not thinking about their need for forgiveness and peace with God and eternal life. And that's why Jesus says to them, verse 27, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He says, I've not come just to give you food that spoils, physical food, food for the body. I've come to give spiritual food. I've come to feed souls that are starving. I've come to give eternal life. When a person says, I want to follow Jesus Christ, I want to be a Christian, the first question we need to ask is this: what are you looking for? Why do you want to follow Jesus Christ? And some people, if they're honest, will say, I'm hoping Jesus will make my life happier. I'm hoping I'll have an easier life. They want Jesus to solve their problems. They want Jesus to make them feel better. And we have to say, sadly, to those people, have a visitor, Peter. We have to say to those people, if that is all you want, you cannot be a Christian. Because Jesus hasn't come just to make life easier for people. He hasn't come just to solve our problems here and now in this world. You have to say to those people, you haven't yet understood who Jesus Christ is or what he's really come to do. But then there are other people who, when we ask them that same question, will give us a different answer. Why do I want to follow Jesus? They'll say, well, because I'm a sinner. Because I'm cut off from God. Because my soul's starving. And I know that only Jesus can forgive my sins. Only Jesus can make me a child of God. Only Jesus can give me eternal life. That's why I want Jesus Christ. So that's the first difference between false Christians and true Christians. False disciples and true disciples. The false disciple wants Jesus to give him an easier, happier, more successful life here and now. And the true disciple wants something much greater than that. The true disciple is looking to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and peace with God and eternal life. And then the second thing that Jesus highlights is in verses 28 to 29. The people in this crowd, in their heart of hearts, believe that they can earn Jesus' favour. Jesus talks in verse 27 about eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That's himself. He says, I will give eternal life. But then they ask in verse 28, so what must we do to do the works God requires? How can we earn this eternal life? What must we do to deserve it? And they're ready to do whatever he says. They're confident that they can do the works that are needed to earn eternal life. And Jesus says to them, verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. God doesn't want you to do anything to earn eternal life. God requires that you believe. God requires, says the Lord Jesus, that you trust me. That you accept that you are helpless and hopeless. And that you trust yourselves to me as you are. That's the second test. Again, somebody says to us, I want to be a Christian. And that's the second thing we have to probe. Have they really understood? Not just in their head, but in their heart. Have they really understood their own sinfulness? Their own helplessness? Or do they still think they've got something to offer God? Have they really understood that they've got nothing to give to God except their sin? Has it really come home to them that the Lord Jesus Christ is their only hope? That he must do it all? Are they ready to trust Jesus Christ alone? You know, the picture has been used often, hasn't it, of a drowning man. He's in a desperate situation. And you've got someone else coming alongside him, ready to rescue him. But the drowning man is still threshing around. He's trying to save himself. Trying to do something to help himself. And the lifesaver can't do a thing for him. This drowning man has to get to the stage where he knows he can't help himself. Where he's so desperate that he'll be willing to trust himself to the lifesaver, to leave it to him to do it all. Jesus says, the work of God, the only thing God requires of you is this, to trust in the one he has sent, to accept your own absolute helplessness and to trust yourself to the one God has sent, to me, says the Lord Jesus. So that is the second difference between true Christians and false Christians. False Christians, somewhere deep down inside, are still thinking that they deserve God's favour because of something they've done or something they can do, because they live a good life, because they went forward in a meeting, because they pray every day, because they were baptised. False Christians, somewhere deep down inside, are still thinking that they can do something to help themselves. True Christians know that they have never done anything to deserve God's favour. They know that they never could do. And so they've thrown themselves utterly, completely, helplessly on the mercy of Jesus Christ. It's like a person who's run up a great debt. We are in debt to God because of our sins. False Christians think that, well, if they can't pay off the whole debt, maybe at least they can pay off 1% of it. And then God will reward them by letting them off the rest. True Christians know that they can't pay one penny of the debt. They know that they don't have one scrap of goodness to offer to God. And so they trust Jesus Christ alone to pay the whole debt on their behalf. Then the third thing that Jesus deals with, you'll see in verses 30 to 33. The people in this crowd are looking all the time for signs and wonders. Verse 30, they ask him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" And they go on to demand that Jesus gives them bread from heaven, like the manna Moses gave to the Old Testament Israelites. That's the sort of thing they're looking for. They need constantly to see thrilling, exciting things happening. That's what impresses these people most. "Give us bread from heaven," they say. "Show us another miracle." And Jesus replies, verse 33, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Jesus says to these people, "I am the real miracle. The real miracle is that I have come down from heaven to be the bread for starving souls." Do you see, these people are looking for signs and wonders and exciting things happening, but they don't see anything thrilling or miraculous about Jesus Christ himself, about the fact that he has come down from heaven. Now again, this is one of the great differences between true and false Christians. You're talking to a man who says he's a Christian. And you say to this man, "What's the most exciting thing you've ever heard about, or that you've ever experienced?" And his eyes light up. And he starts telling you about some amazing event, some wonderful answer to prayer that he's experienced. "You know, I was absolutely broke, and I couldn't find any way out of the situation, and I prayed, and 24 hours later there was a check on my desk for just the right amount. It was fantastic. I was suffering with this illness, and I went to this meeting, and I was healed. Isn't it thrilling?" We've all met people like that, haven't we? They're always ready to tell us about wonderful coincidences, amazing providences, marvelous answers to prayer, miracles and signs and wonders. And they're thrilled and they're excited by those things. Well, that was the people in this crowd. But then you talk to another man. And again, you ask the same question. "What is the most exciting thing you've ever heard about or experienced?" And he looks at you. And he's silent for a moment. And then quietly he says to you, "The most thrilling, the most exciting thing I have ever known, the greatest miracle I have ever heard about is this: that Jesus Christ came down from heaven to save me. The ever-blessed Son of God, the Creator of the universe, he left the palaces of heaven and he came into this world of sorrow and pain for me. God became a man. The King became a slave. The Creator came and lived in this creation, and it was for me. Heaven was emptied for me. God sent his own eternal and beloved Son for me. He lived for me. He died for me. The innocent and holy Son of God, more precious to his Father than a million universes, was nailed to a cross and he was tortured to death for me. God was willing to be humiliated and heartbroken for me to save my poor, wretched, sinful soul. There is no miracle so awesome, so amazing as that. That God so loved the world
This world, this wretched, sinful world, that he loved this world so much and with such a love that he gave his only son. The true Christian never stops being amazed and thrilled by that. The people in this crowd are saying, "Give us a miracle." The true Christian says, "I have the great miracle. There is no greater miracle than Jesus Christ himself. He is the bread from heaven." That is the third test. And those of you who say you are Christians, apply it to yourselves. As you go through your lives day by day, what are you looking for? Marvelous happenings? Amazing answers to prayer? Is that where you find your excitement? Or are you satisfied with this supreme wonder? He loved me and gave himself for me. And then the fourth issue Jesus deals with in verses 34 and 35. The people in this crowd say, "From now on, give us this bread." And Jesus replies, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." These people say to Jesus, "We want what you can give. Give us this bread." And Jesus says, "I have nothing to give but myself. I am the bread of life." And that's the fourth test. Is it Jesus Christ himself that you want? Or is it only what Jesus Christ gives? The true Christian is drawn, attracted to Jesus Christ himself. You remember back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, we saw different people coming to Jesus Christ. They came, they met him, they were overwhelmed by him. They were drawn irresistibly to him. They knew they could never be happy again without Jesus Christ. Without Jesus as their saviour and master and friend. You remember John himself, who wrote this gospel, tells us of the impact Jesus made on him. "We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth." When we met Jesus, says John, when we looked at Jesus, we saw that he was glorious. There was a glory about him that marked him out as God's only Son. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. That's why we came to him. It wasn't just that we wanted something he could give. We were drawn, we were attracted, we were compelled by Jesus Christ himself. And every true Christian can say those words. You ask him or you ask her, "Why did you become a Christian?" And he answers, "Because I saw Christ's glory. I glimpsed his power, his majesty, his grace, and I was drawn to him. Not just what Jesus had to give, but Jesus himself." You see, the Lord Jesus says to these people in verse 36, "You have seen me, and still you do not believe." Oh, they would say they believe in Jesus Christ. They believe he's got something to give them, and they want it. But they don't really want him. They've seen him, but they've never been drawn to him. Their eyes have never been opened to see his majesty, his beauty, his glory. "You've seen me," says Jesus, "but you still don't truly believe." And then he says, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There are other people, he says, who will come to me. They'll be drawn irresistibly to me. To become a true Christian doesn't mean first and foremost taking on a set of beliefs or a code of behavior. It means coming to Christ himself. The people in this crowd, they're sincere, they're enthusiastic, they're convinced of Jesus' power, they're ready to follow him, but they've never really seen Jesus as he is. And they've never come to him. They're not real Christians. Their hearts have never been changed. But Jesus says, there are others who will come to me. Now, what makes the difference? Jesus tells us that as well in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There are people whom God has chosen to belong to Jesus Christ. And he has decided to give them to Jesus Christ. And God draws them. God brings them to Jesus Christ. Verse 44, no one, he says, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so these people then are drawn to Jesus Christ himself. They've got to come to him. They are irresistibly attracted to him. But the reason why is because God the Father is drawing them. He's pulling them to Jesus Christ. They see the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ. But why? Because God opens their eyes. They want with all their heart to belong to Jesus Christ. But why? Because God changes their hearts. The people in this crowd have never had that experience. They've seen miracles. They've decided to follow Jesus. But they've never really been drawn to Jesus himself. So they don't belong to him. They're not true Christians. Jesus does not accept them. But there will be, let's say it again, there will be other people whom Jesus will accept. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. They come to him because they're drawn by the Father. And Jesus promises that those who truly come to him will never be driven away. He accepts them. Of course he accepts them, because they're the Father's gift to him. He takes them under his care. He makes them his own. He promises that he won't lose one of them. He promises that every one of them will have eternal life. Not even death will separate them from him. This chapter shows us two groups of people. On the one side, you have people who follow Jesus for a little while, and yet their hearts have never been changed. They've never known what it is to have their eyes open to see his glory, his majesty. They've never felt their own helplessness. They've never been thrown upon his mercy. By the end of the chapter, they've gone away. They've gone away and they've left Jesus. But this chapter 2 speaks of the miracle whereby sinful men and women are drawn to the blessed Son of God. God opens their eyes. God opens their heart. God brings them to his Son. And they trust him. And they love him. And they cling to him. And Jesus accepts them. And Jesus keeps them. And Jesus gives them eternal life. This morning we ask ourselves, are we true Christians? Do we truly know Jesus? Have we been drawn to him? May God speak to us from his holy and perfect word.